Today's story from the book of Daniel might be even more famous than the story of Daniel in the lion's den, which our choir just sang about. And that's because today's story brought into the English language what is apparently one of our most, how do I put it, favorite little phrases. The writing on the wall. The writing on the wall. There's something, I Wikipedia'd it, all right, the writing on the wall. If you want to know where does somebody with a PhD get all their information, it's Google and Wikipedia. All right, that's that. I wikied it. And the writing on the wall, there are six, at least that we know, six albums titled The Writing on the Wall and over 30 songs. So that's just one way of saying that people like this phrase. All right, people like this phrase. Tell you some other fun stuff. As phrases stolen from the Bible, all right? As phrases stolen from the Bible, the writing on the wall is right up there with these others. So let me give you a few. The blind leading the blind comes from the Bible. All right, am I my brother's keeper? All right, some Bibles it's am I my brother and sister's keeper? We aren't leaving anybody out. All right, and get this. It's just a drop in a bucket. Did you know that came from the Bible? I didn't. I Googled that too. All right? It comes from Isaiah 40:15. God's talking about how big he is and how small we are. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. So you can think of today's sermon as a little bit of an etymology lesson, we might say, on a phrase, coupled with a theological point here or there, all right? So that theological point, I'll give you a little hint. It's supposed to make you wonder, just what is written on my wall? Just what is written on my wall? What is the hand of God trying to tell us today? So open up your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's some in your pews, and that makes it easy because I can tell you what page to turn to. It's page 721. 721. We're going to begin at verse 1, and I'm going to sort of give you a rendition of how this story plays out. The first thing we notice is that this story about the writing on the wall looks an awful lot like a scene from Animal House. If you don't know the movie Animal House, it doesn't matter because you get the picture, all right? This looks like Animal House, all right? There's a new king in Babylon, and his name is Belshazzar, and he's a doozy, all right? Nebuchadnezzar, the guy, the king who we've been following for the past four chapters now, has died. And Belshazzar is one of his descendants. If you thought Nebuchadnezzar was bad, Belshazzar is really bad, really bad. This is how the story begins. He throws a drunken party with all of his wives and all his concubines. And if you don't know what a concubine is, Google it. And the top rulers of the kingdom. So all these people are there. 1,000 people are spread out across his floor, all right? Things have gone south. All right, the picture we get here is probably one of, you guessed it, an orgy. This is probably what's happening. All right, the text says that that's not even the half of it, though. Belshazzar does something even worse. He commands that they bring in all these fancy cups and all these mugs from the royal treasury. These are the same fancy cups and mugs that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Jewish temple when he conquered Jerusalem. So he conquers Jerusalem, he gets all this stuff from the temple, and the picture is that your God is now my God. I'm so much more powerful, these things are mine. All right, and Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar didn't even go this far, but Belshazzar decides that he's going to get these out of the treasury, bring them over to his party, and they were going to drink some wine out of them. Verse 4 tells us, Belshazzar and his folks toast the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And as the story goes, this right here, this misuse of God's cups is the straw that breaks the camel's back. It infuriates Yahweh, the Jewish God. Here are the holy vessels of a holy God, and they're being used to worship stupid idols. Stupid idols. This is what the Bible all the time calls sacrilege. It's idolatry. It's rampant, gratuitous stuff. It's the same sort of thing that got the Jews exiled in the first place. And now the Babylonians are crossing the same line. So it shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise you that this is when the writing on the wall appears, right? Look at verse 5, and we'll read. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the wall of the royal palace next to the lampstand. The king was watching the hand as it wrote. Then the king's face turned pale, and his thoughts terrified him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I imagine it was sort of like Scrooge when he saw the Ghost of Christmas Future in a Christmas Dickens Christmas Story. Tell me you've seen that movie, right? All right. Yeah, knocking there, shaking in his bones, this idea. The king's doing this. And then he cries aloud to bring in the enchanters, the text says, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and tell me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and rank third in the kingdom. And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar became greatly terrified, and his face turned pale, and his lords were perplexed. Anyone who's gotten this far in the book of Daniel knows exactly what's going to come next. Poor old Daniel the prophet is going to come in, and he's going to take one look at that wall, and he's going to explain exactly what is going on here, and it's not going to be good. We've seen this for four chapters now. Our story is nicely dependable like that. Belshazzar's mother shows up and reminds him that there's this Jew who's known for making sense of things that nobody else can make sense of. And so Daniel is called in, and he goes about reminding King Belshazzar that his much more famous ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, was once arrogant too, and that he also did a lot of really bad idolatrous things. But there's a big difference, Daniel says, between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and that's the fact that Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. He might have been driven mad, we found out last week, with pride and rage, but at the end he realized that Yahweh, this most high God, was the real king over everything and everybody. Unfortunately, Daniel says, unfortunately, that's a lesson you haven't quite figured out, Belshazzar. You haven't quite got it. This is how Daniel puts it, verse 22. And you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this about your ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his temple have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see. They do not hear or know. But the God in whose power is your very breath, and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honored. So from his presence this hand has been sent, Daniel says, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Anyone want to give it a shot? All right. The words are measurements, huh? The writing's on the wall. The words are measurements. They literally mean, what do I got here? I wrote it down. Pound. Well, they don't mean pounds and ounces. They mean shmina, a shekel, and a half mina. They're like our pounds and ounces. That's my point. They're weights. They're measurements. All right? A mina was worth 50 shekels, or tekels, as we have here. A parson was worth half a mina, so 25 shekels. All right? But that much you could see if you just looked at the bottom of one of those study Bibles. All right? The trouble Belshazzar had wasn't figuring out what the words literally meant. He could read. The problem he had was figuring out why they were written there on the wall in the first place. What do they mean? What do they mean for him? What do they mean? And And they meant, what they meant, Daniel says, what they meant was that everything for Belshazzar was about to hit the fan. Everything. All of his blasphemy and idolatry was about to end, and it wasn't going to be pretty. This is the interpretation of the matter, Daniel says. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel sees the writing on the wall and he reads it like a play on words. They're puns, he says, and what they mean is you're doomed. Your days have been numbered, you've been weighed and found wanting, your kingdom is going to be broken up by some foreigners after they run full roughshod over your body. At least Belshazzar might have thought it's going to be quick. Find out kind of anticlimactically in the next couple of verses that that very night they storm into the city and kill it and kill Belshazzar and sack the city, probably while he's still drunken with his friends. The end. One of the things I love about interpreting the Bible, one of the things I love about it is that it's kind of like a game. It's a puzzle. It's not really all that different from what Daniel had to do with the writing on the wall. When we read the Bible, sometimes we've got to read deep between the lines to figure out what's going on here. All right? What does the story mean? Especially, what does it even mean for today? Why am I reading this? What point is there to it? This is particularly the case with the Bible's stories, all right, with the narratives, where we find some people do good, some people do bad, some people just don't really do anything, and we're supposed to make sense out of this stuff, all right? Next to stories like these, the sort of ancient law codes of Leviticus and other places, the Ten Commandments seem easy. At least they seem, well, relatively more straightforward. But how are we supposed to read stories like this one, like in Daniel? What does it mean? Why was it told in the first place? What's its moral? How is it even supposed, I mean, is it even supposed to have one? Sometimes we don't know. So when we come to passages like this one, Daniel 5, I like to ask a simple question. Who? What character in our story are we supposed to identify with? Who are we supposed to identify with? All right? Who are we supposed to see ourselves in their shoes? It could be Daniel. It could be Belshazzar. Maybe the Queen Mother. Maybe the revelers. Maybe God. He shows up, right? All of these are options for us, but in the case of Daniel 5, I think we can whittle it down pretty easily. We can take a look at Daniel first off. Daniel is kind of a tricky one because we always have this tendency when we read the Bible to cast ourselves as the protagonist. When you read the Gospels, how many of you like to be Jesus? I like to be Jesus. Peter, especially at the end, right? The good Peter, the Peter that professes Christ, right? We like the protagonists in the Gospels. This is what we do, all right? But here in Daniel chapter 5, all right, there's really no way we can identify with Daniel outside of one verse, And it's the verse where he tells King Belshazzar that he can keep the prizes Belshazzar has promised to anyone who can interpret the writing on the wall. Verse 17, "Let your gifts be for yourself," Daniel says, "or give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and let you know the interpretation." If we wanted to, we could spend the next 20 minutes talking about how we can read Daniel's statement here as a reminder that sometimes we can find ourselves caught between a rock and a hard place. We can do our job honestly and well, or we can find ourselves being forced to consider the wants and the desires of our so-called gracious benefactors. Daniel wisely chooses not to get sucked in to that situation. But that's really all we get out of Daniel. That's all we can really learn from his character here. We've got a lot of story left over after that. So what about the Queen Mother? Maybe we identify with the Queen Mother. Maybe we identify with the guests. What about them? Are we supposed to put ourselves in their shoes? Probably not. They're bit players in this whole story. They're just there to move it forward. That's their only purpose. Which leaves us with two options: Belshazzar, the king, the evil king, and God. And I'll just give you one rule of thumb about reading the Bible. Never presume you're God. It doesn't turn out well. It doesn't. So let God be God and try to figure out what you're overlooking in your life that makes you think you can qualify for divine status. And that's it. All right. So Belshazzar, that's who we're left with, which is a weird thing. And I went through this whole litany of people in order to have us realize that the only person left who we're probably supposed to identify with is the evil king Belshazzar. Because what the passage is trying to do is tell us that that's the writing on our wall. It's the writing on our wall. You see, Belshazzar is a contrastive character. He's held up not against Daniel or any other righteous Jews like Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, who we had the other week, but against his Babylonian ancestor, King Nebuchadnezzar, who comes out of this story actually smelling pretty sweet, Nebuchadnezzar does. And what did he do to get that way? We found out last week he repented. He confessed his sin of pride, his lack of gratitude, generosity, and graciousness, and God restored him. God gave him an old word, absolution. Absolution. This actually is the great lesson of the whole book of Daniel. In a way, it's the great lesson that runs through all of the Bible, all of Scripture, mene tekel parson. We have been weighed and found wanting. We've sinned and are now exiles from God, from each other, even from ourselves, we learned last week. The writing of the wall is written there for us. But it's not everything that's written there. And I think this is the most important point that we have to learn here. Belshazzar's failure was not that he didn't know he was proud and gluttonous and an adulterer. His failure, his sin, was that he could never bring himself to confess it. And that's what makes this story a real tragedy. Because without confession, there's no absolution. Without confession, there's no forgiveness. Without confession, there's no peace. There's only weight, pride, heaviness, guilt. In Luke 7, we're told that Jesus is having dinner with a local pastor when a prostitute walks in and she immediately starts to weep. She kneels down and starts washing Jesus' feet with her tears, rubbing his feet with her hair, anointing his head with oil, and the pastor whispers to some of the others at the table, if only Jesus knew who this woman was, he never let her do that. But Jesus hears him, and he says, I want to tell you a story. There were two men who owed the bank some money. One owed the bank $500. The other one owed the bank $5 million. The bank decided to forgive both of their debts. And Jesus says, now you, who do you think feels more forgiven? Who do you think appreciated the forgiveness more out of those two men? And the pastor says the obvious thing. The one who was forgiven the $5 million. The one who was forgiven much. And that's when Jesus turns to the prostitute who is still washing his feet, and he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water. She has bathed my feet with her tears, dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. And that is why she shows such great love. Let me ask you a question. What kind of tears do you suppose those were that she was washing Jesus' feet with? Joy. think they were tears of joy. You see, the other side of confession isn't humiliation. The other side of confession is joy, relief, peace. When's the last time you confessed anything? When's the last time you actually looked at the writing on the wall? I remember leaving for college. I had broken up with a long-term girlfriend of mine. Probably the first person I ever loved. But I was going off to college and she was younger and I was stupid. And so I broke up with her because that's what you do when you go off to college, right? You gotta be free. So I broke up with her. And for whatever reason, I still don't understand, she calls me in the middle of the fall semester and invites me to homecoming back at her high school. So I say yes, probably because I still love her. And I go back home, but on my way back home, I'm talking with a buddy of mine who knew us or knows us, and he goes, "What in the world are you thinking?" And that just like threw me. It threw me. I just got embarrassed. I thought, well, this was a dumb idea, but I was too embarrassed to like break it off or do anything like this. That would be mean. So what did I do? The whole entire date, I ignored her. Senior homecoming. She was in the drill team. This was a big deal. And I was just the biggest jerk you could imagine. So that ended poorly. I go back to college, I see her a couple years later, and thank goodness she is willing to talk to me, and I'm like, "Casey," that was her name, "I have to apologize. That was terrible, terrible of me." And what does she do? She forgives me. She said, "That was probably the worst moment in our whole friendship, Jason. But I forgive you. I forgive you." For those years in between, those couple years between, you know, that homecoming date and when she forgave me, that guilt never stopped bothering me. I needed to hear those words, right? I needed to hear the words, "You're forgiven. I forgive you." There's something that happens when we hear these words. There's something in the actual vocalization, the auditory thing that we get in our heads, that we see coming out of people's mouths, that moves us, creates a reality that we need. And I needed that. She said it, and 2 years of a weight, of a guilt, had left. Martin Luther, the great German reformer in the 1500s, insisted that words don't just mean something, they do something. They do something. And he was talking specifically about the forgiveness of sins. He was saying, absolution, when we come to confession and we hear the words, "You are forgiven," in that moment, he says, we are forgiven. The weight is off. Absolution is yours. It's come. It's come. When God speaks, Luther said, the world changes. The world changes. At the end of that story, after Jesus explains to the pastor that the woman at his feet loved much because she was forgiven much, he then turns to her. Jesus turns to her and he lifts her up off the ground. And he takes her hands and he says, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." If we don't think that meant anything, then we've missed it. We don't confess much nowadays, and that's a weight. So if you're feeling burdened, if you're feeling like you see the writing on the wall and you just don't know what you're going to do about it, what this passage is saying, what the Bible is telling us, is the same thing we hear in 1 John. that if we confess our sins, our God is faithful and just, forgive us of those sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And that means delivering us from them. One of the hardest things that we have to do, though, is forgive ourselves. It's been about 15 years since Casey forgave me, and it took about 2 months after she did for me to start thinking about it again. Because I can't forgive myself. How many times have I confessed this, and I won't let it go? The promise of absolution, I can't feel yet. Why? I honestly don't know. But if that's you, this is the route we have to take. Confession, forgiveness, joy. That's where it all goes to joy.